But I'm only able to get through Psalm 2 tonight, which is twice as many verses as last week, so we're doing okay. But to start off, maybe you've used this phrase, or I don't know, maybe it's just a guy thing, but I've used it before. This phrase, somebody needs to put the fear of God into that guy. And you know, the bigger the guy is, usually it's somebody else's job to put the fear of God into him. But really, that's what Psalm 2 is all about. And as I was studying on Monday and came home and was talking to Brandy about that, I said, man, it's about the fear of God. You know, it's just putting the fear of God in me. She said, that's good. You know, that's a good thing. And so this is what Psalm 2 is all about. It's about the fear of God. It's a messianic psalm, which it means it's speaking of the Messiah. It's prophetic, a lot of exciting things. But if I can get you to remember one word tonight, it's the word surrender. I've been wrestling with, what does that mean, the fear of God? What does it mean to fear God? And I really believe it's surrender. The fear of God is finally coming to the point of surrender. And so this psalm, Psalm chapter 2 in a nutshell, it's really, you'll see the Lord speaking to us and speaking to all men and basically saying to surrender to Jesus Christ as his anointed or else. There's no reason to fight against. The reason why we don't fight against the Lord, why we finally surrender to him, is we know that it's a losing battle. There's no way that we can win against him. And we know that when he comes to our, when we come to his side, he offers grace, he offers forgiveness, he offers eternal life. And so with that said, I've entitled this message, The Lord and His Anointed, because these are really the main characters. The Lord being God the Father and his anointed being the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we'll go ahead and I'll read these verses to start off and to get our minds on the subject at hand. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, and the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we're going to see I don't have an outline for you today or this evening, but there's really three main speakers we're going to see. We're going to see the narrator begins and ends, and then two other figures are going to speak during the time. And we'll see if you can figure out who all three are, and the narrator included. But the narrator begins, and this is a Psalm of David, as we see in the book of Acts. David wrote this, but obviously it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the narrator begins in verse 1, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? And I want you to kind of think of the scene in your mind. Think of world governments getting together and planning and plotting. We think of houses of Congress. We think of parliaments. We think of throne rooms getting together to decide that they're going to overthrow God. Now, it may seem a little exaggerated, but isn't that exactly what different members of our own government want to do? Let's get rid of every cross. Let's get rid of everything let's get rid of the Ten Commandments. Let's get rid of this. And so this is a nation's raging. The word rage here means to be noisy, tumultuous, to enrage, to plot, to conspire. The idea for me is a mob mentality. We've probably seen on the news riots and such, and there's these mobs, and they get an idea in their head, and it's really usually something very ignorant, like, let's burn our own neighborhood down, which isn't very a smart idea. But this is what is happening here. These nations are raging. They're in a tumult. And then the narrator says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The word vain in the Bible means empty. You know that song, you're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. You know that whole thing, the word vain, it just means empty. When a person is vain, they're empty. There's nothing to be proud of, that's ridiculous. And so the narrator here says, why are you plotting a vain thing? And I can't resist, I can't keep calling him the narrator, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's speaking here. And so he's saying, why is this happening? And the application for us immediately, right away, is raging against God and plotting against him is vain, it's empty, it's futile. There's no point to it. Let me give you a little history lesson as we go. Back in Genesis chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 11, let me back up a little bit more. After the flood, Noah and his family, you know, the waters dry up, and God tells Noah and his family, hey, why don't you go multiply and fill the earth and everything? Well, by Genesis 11, the people haven't really spread out too much. They're kind of just hanging out together, and they get this bright idea of plotting against God. We're going to build a tower to heaven. You know, we're going to do our thing, and we're going to kind of get together, and we have know-how, and we have ingenuity and everything else, and God says, this ain't going to work for me. And so what he does is, when they're plotting together, he separates their languages, and that's why it's called Babbling, the Tower of Babel, and their people are separated out. So that didn't work out too well. What about the book of Job? Job begins to rage against God, begins in a sense to plot his defense against God, and God shows up there at the end of Job in chapters 38 through 41, and it doesn't go so well for Job. Or how about we fast forward to the New Testament? And this is so interesting because in the Bible, in the New Testament, we find out that Jesus is the living word. Yet the Pharisees, the religious leaders, say this in Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. How do you entangle the word of God? In his own talk. And so they plotted against him. Did that turn out well? No. Their whole thing was about, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you see, Jesus made them look rather foolish. Let's fast forward some more. How about the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire, they had emperors who were dead set on destroying Christianity. Interestingly enough, Christianity is still here and the Roman Empire is not. And so we don't have to worry about any movie or anything destroying Christianity. It's going to remain. Or how about Nazi Germany, intent on destroying the Jewish people, God's chosen people? And we see that that did not end well for them either. And so every time a nation or individual or a group gets together to plot against God and shake their fist at God, it never turns out well for them. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, why do you guys keep doing this? Verse 2, he describes it. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The picture of world rulers aligning themselves together against God. They're grouping up. Okay, we're going to have this secret meeting, and we're going to call it Stop God. And let's all get together, and let's have this symposium, and let's have these speakers, and let's do all this thing. And the question is, the Holy Spirit would ask, what is man thinking? What is he thinking to go against God? Notice, why do they gather together? Why are they grouping together? Says the kings in the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. As you can guess, this is where I've gotten my title for the message tonight, because this is who the world goes against. They go against the Lord and his anointed. Now, you notice in your Bible that the word Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your Bible, that speaks of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Or some say it's Jehovah, and we can have an argument about that afterwards. But the idea here is that this is God the Father. This is God the Father. This is who they're going against. They're going against God the Father and against his anointed. The word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach, which is from what we get Messiah. In the New Testament, it's the Christos in the Greek, Christ. So mankind, here they are. The rulers of the world, the nations are getting together, and they're raging and they're plotting against God. Can you believe God? I can't believe he's doing this thing. So let's go against him, and let's overthrow the God the Father and his anointed Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, they did this one Friday about 2,000 years ago. They plotted against God the Father and against his anointed. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Luke chapter 23, because we'll see this. We'll see the fulfillment of this. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And the reason I've chosen this section to speak about man plotting against God the Father and against his son Jesus Christ, against his anointed, against the Messiah, is because it shows you, actually, in this passage, two rulers who became friends because they plotted against God, and they plotted against his anointed, two guys by the name of Pilate and Herod. So it says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, speaking of Jesus. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they recognized that the Messiah was to be a king. Then Pilate asked them, are you the king of the Jews? Or asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate and said to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So it's interesting. Politicians haven't changed. Oh, this is another guy's jurisdiction and it's a messy issue. Let's go push him off somewhere else. So he was trying to get Herod to take the heat. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So there's no David Copperfield and anything like that back in the day, and no magicians. Herod couldn't go over to Vegas and see a show. And so what did he do? He said, oh, Jesus is here, the magician, the miracle worker. Come on, do a show for me. He was excited about it. And Herod questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Wouldn't say a thing to him. Jesus himself had said, hey, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw what is holy to the dogs. And so he was unwilling to speak to Herod. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And the reason I bring that out to you is just show you a fulfillment of man binding together to go against God. And it happens every day. There's the Humanist Manifesto, and there's this thing over here and that thing over there, and all of puny man getting together. And this is really a precursor to what will happen during the Great Tribulation period. During the Great Tribulation period, as we've been speaking about through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, man's going to get together. There's going to be a one-world government under the Antichrist. And they're all going to get together and basically say, we're going to do our thing. But it's not going to end well for the enemies of God. Those who don't surrender to God are going to have to be his enemies. So turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bible, to Revelation 19. And we see this, the ultimate fulfillment of this. When the enemies of God band together and Jesus Christ comes and fights against them. Revelation 19, verse 11, the Apostle John writes, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the anointed of the Lord here. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, if that's not a fulfillment of going against the Lord and his anointed, I don't know what is. Then the beast was captured. Wow, where's the fight? It's over rather quickly. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yikes. Now, why am I belaboring this point so much? Because it's important. This whole surrender issue that I want to talk about, that's really the heart of Psalm chapter 2, it's like this. When you have small child, say your small child is named Ryan and he's a year and a half. Well, he has this inbuilt sin in him that says, I need to rule. And me as a father has this thing that God has given me saying, no, you need to rule. And so what has to happen is there has to come a point where Ryan finally realizes, you know what? My dad's not going to give in. I've got to go ahead and surrender. Then he and I can have a good relationship and I can learn from him. But until that day comes when he finally just says, you know what? I'm not going to win this thing. My dad's too determined. He's not going to give in. Then he's going to continue to fight. He's going to continue to plot. He's going to continue to come against me. And so it is with us and the Lord. Even as Christians, we have to finally say, you know what? God's not going to give in on this. I've just got to surrender. He knows what's best. And that's the point of Psalm chapter 2. It's a warning to the unbeliever, but it's also an admonition for the believer to say, you know what? God's a lot bigger than I am. I think I just better go ahead and give in. Now, I want you to turn one other place before we get back to Psalm chapter 2, and that's Acts chapter 4. Because I want to see a practical application of what we've seen in Psalm 2, 1 and 2, and that comes in Acts chapter 4. Because the early church in a prayer meeting actually refers to this, or they pray the prayers from Psalm chapter 2. Acts 4. We're going to look at starting in verse 23, and to set the scene, Peter and John had been arrested because they healed a lame man. I tell you what, those guys, what a horrible thing to do to heal a lame man. They healed this lame man, and they'd been taken in for questioning. They'd been arrested. They were let go, and now they get back, and they're having a prayer meeting. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. See, this is important application. We can live in a day and a time where we get so overwhelmed with government and how things are going just down the toilet, basically. I don't know if you can say that from a teaching, but I just did. And so the thing is, it gets so bad and we can get overwhelmed. Well, this is the kind of stuff that Peter and John, the early apostles, were facing. They're facing the Roman Empire. They were facing a hostile Jewish government. And so they brought back to the Lord in prayer, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and saying, Lord, you know how these governments are. You know what they're doing. And so help us. It says in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. See, they see that God's hand was upon it. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They actually drew encouragement from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because they knew, hey, this is a fulfillment of what the Lord said. This is true. God's in control. And so God poured out his Holy Spirit, a fresh filling upon them, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so it's exciting. You know, even the things in Scripture we say, that's kind of a rough teaching, you know, but it gives us encouragement when we see it come to pass because we know God tells it to us straight. God gives us the truth. All right, back to Psalm chapter 2. Here in verse 3, we have the Holy Spirit telling us what it is that the ungodly world rulers have in mind. Why it is that they're raging against the Father, against the Lord God and his anointed in the first place. We see verse 3. The ungodly rulers say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, God's seeking to chain us up. God is tying us up. I just can't take it. The unbeliever believes that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ want to tie him up. They want to keep him from having any fun. And perhaps before you were a believer, that's kind of what you thought. Oh man, if I become a Christian, it's going to, wow. There goes my life. I'm probably just going to have to sit in church on a Wednesday night. Oh, sorry, you know, here we are. But the thing is, we've heard it so many times, what Christianity is so restrictive. It's so restrictive. I need freedom. You know, I just need to be my own person. I need to be a free thinker. I need all that baloney. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. A lot of turning for a Wednesday night, but hey, you probably had a hard day at work and probably going to fall asleep anyway, so you might as well turn for a while. Romans chapter 6, looking at verse 20, because the world views drinking and immorality and, you know, just kind of partying it up like crazy, doing whatever you want. They view that as freedom, but that's not how the scriptures view it. Don't view it as freedom at all. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, an unbeliever, before I came to Christ, I was a slave of sin. I was a slave. I was not happy, really, unless I was sinning. I was a slave to it. And he says, you were free in regard to righteousness. So Paul is writing to believers here in the church in Rome. And he's saying, you didn't do the right thing. You were free in regard to doing the right thing. But here it is, verse 21. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." When you were a slave to sin, you were ashamed of that. I mean, what is it now that you can look back and say, oh man, look at that great thing I did in the midst of all my sin? We won't count that as sin. But it says, "What fruit did you have then in those things of which you were ashamed?" But notice the end of verse 21. "For the end of those things is death." These things that are considered such great freedoms, great liberties, the people who avail themselves of all these sins, what happens is they die. And not only do they die physically, but there's a spiritual death. But I love what Paul says. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life." If that's what slavery to God is it means I get to bear the fruit of holiness, of a set apart life, and I get to have everlasting life, sign me up. That's the kind of slavery I want. If a slave owner came and says, "I want to buy you and I want your life to be productive. I want your life to be fruitful. Your life is going to have purpose and meaning. You're going to actually have peace with people. And on top of that, when you die, when they put your body in the ground, the moment you close your eyes, you're going to be with me. You're going to have no more sin, no more death, no more crying. You're going to have a perfect body." That's going to be nice. "And you're going to just enjoy me forever." Wow, that's the kind of slavery I can get behind. And he wraps it up in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the rulers of the earth, the kings, have it all backwards. They think that they need freedom from God, but in reality, the only place to find freedom is in God. Turn with me, if you would, a little bit to your left, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and Jesus makes this very clear. Starting in verse 31, he's having one of his many debates with religious leaders. And he wants to talk about true freedom. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, or at least they an outward belief, says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth of Jesus Christ will set you free. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." They had short memories. They pretty much had been in bondage in Egypt, and they'd been in bondage to the Babylonians, and they were now in bondage to the Romans. And so they're not really being honest here. He says, "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The freedom that comes in Jesus Christ, that to be set free from sin. Now, one last place I want you to look is James. Go near the end of your Bibles to the book of James. Because, again, getting in the mind of these world rulers and these kings of the earth, they're not so much different than the normal everyday person. Basically, their idea is, I want to be set free from God to do whatever I want to do. But is that where true freedom comes? Is that where true fulfillment comes? James says no. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, James points out the difference between what we get through sin and what God freely gives. James 1, verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So the freedom that the world has to give, ultimately it brings forth death. It brings forth many times physical death, but absolutely always it brings forth spiritual death if a person never gives their life to Christ. But it contrasts this. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." In other words, don't go down that road. And here it is, verse 17, beautiful. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The thing is, what the Holy Spirit is saying through James is, anything that you want that is good, it has to come from God. You see, you and I often want things that God doesn't want us to have because we see a commercial about it, or because we see a billboard about it, or because Joe down the street has it. And God says, no, that's not going to fulfill, that's not going to give you that true joy. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. If God doesn't give it to us, he doesn't want us to have it. It's not good for us. So the kings of the earth, they're all backwards. They're chasing for something that is only found in God, and they think by getting away from him, they're going to get it, and they're wrong. Now, going back to Psalm chapter 2, we see how the Lord responds to the nations gathering against him. He really starts biting his fingernails and starts pacing around and freaking out. And no, that's not God. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Shall laugh. Now I want to break this verse down for just a little. First of all, he, that's speaking of the Lord God, God the Father. God the Father, and notice it, who sits in the heavens. Some translations say is enthroned in the heavens. But when a person sits, it speaks of being at peace. He's at peace. He's sitting. He is not pacing back and forth. He's not saying, "Oh, what did they come up with this time? I really took care of it with the Tower of Babel, but I'm kind of worried. They've got a lot of technology since then." No. And also, sitting is a symbol of control. It's a symbol of authority. To sit there. And where does he sit? He sits in the heavens. What does this speak of? Well, you know, in the ancient times, if you wanted to build a fortress, where would you build it? You build it up on a hill. Because up on a hill, it was more difficult for an enemy to come against you. They would have to come up the hill, and you'd be able to shoot at them from above or whatever it is, throw rocks on them or oil or all kinds of good stuff they used to do. The thing is, if you have your fortress in the heavens, man can't get to it. Man can't reach it. There is no nuclear warhead that you can shoot into heaven. It's not going to make it. So he's sitting there in the heavens in perfect security, in perfect peace. And notice what he does. It says, "He shall laugh." Now, it's interesting. This is the only place that we see the Lord God laughing in the entire Bible. And it's not a pleasant laugh. It's not a little, "Oh, how cute. Look at those little presidents and kings all getting together to come against me." No, it's not that kind of laugh at all. We're going to see in just a minute. And when I was trying to think of what this would be like from God's perspective, what would it be like for God to see mankind getting together and trying to go against him, trying to overthrow him? And I kind of thought, you know, the father-son analogy, using me and Ryan, my little boy, and kind of as you get older, maybe we had an ant farm. You know, we had a little ant farm in his room, and we see the ants in there, and we feed them. And we notice that on a certain day, there's a different formation of the ants in there. And we find out that those ants are plotting. As soon as we open to give them food, they're going to try to attack us. They're going to try to bite us. And you know what I would do with that? I would first of all laugh at those ants, and then I would find a bad death for them. That they would try to seek to destroy me and my son. And so it is with God and his son. It says there in verse 4, he laughs at them and that he holds them in derision. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, I had to look this up because I'm not sure what derision meant. And it means to hold in contempt. God holds in contempt them. Now, other translations, maybe yours has the Lord scoffs at them or the Lord ridicules them. In other words, God doesn't take kindly to this. Notice then he shall speak to them in his wrath. He shall speak to them in his wrath. When you were growing up, did you ever get the old, "You just wait till your dad gets home"? You just wait. And you didn't want to wait. You wanted to think about changing your dress, you know. Maybe you got the little stick with a bandana and the lunch, you know. You decided it's time to move away from home because dad's going to be angry. You didn't want your father to speak to you in his wrath. How much more when Almighty God speaks to the nations in his wrath? It says of the nations that they're a drop in the bucket to God. God's not impressed. He's not impressed with them. And then it continues on as if it couldn't get worse. And distressed them in his deep displeasure. For God to be in deep displeasure and to seek to distress man, how scary is that? It's scary. It's scary. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, this is pretty rough. This is pretty deep. This is pretty harsh stuff. Sin is big stuff. One commentator has said, sin is cosmic treason. And that's really what it is. It's treason against God. We think about people like Benedict Arnold or others as, you know, these just, oh, I can't believe them. We think about Judas, the ultimate traitors. But every single human being who's been created in the image of God who refuses to submit to that God is a traitor, just as much as a Judas, just as much as a Benedict Arnold or whoever else. It's big stuff. And so now the God the Father speaks in verse 6. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I like that. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And God says, okay, I know what you guys are doing, and I laugh at that, and I'm going to distress you in my deep displeasure, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and do my thing anyway. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so the fact that God uses this in the past tense, even though it's a future event, it speaks of from God's deal, or I'm sorry, it's a done deal from God's perspective. It's a done deal from God's perspective. Now, what is this speaking of? This is prophetic. This is speaking of Jesus' millennial reign. When Jesus comes back there in Revelation chapter 19, and then he's going to, you know, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to take over. He is going to set up his rule there in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, he's going to rule. Satan is going to be chained up. Satan's going to be let out afterwards. And then God's going to bring the new heaven, the new earth. Lots of exciting stuff. But the idea is, no matter what man says, no matter what man does, I have an agenda because I'm God. And this is how we're going to do it. And so that's what we have. He says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now we have a shift from the Lord God to his anointed. This is Jesus Christ speaking. The anointed now speaks in verse 7. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we're getting the whole Trinity involved. We have the Holy Spirit beginning, and then we have the God the Father speaking, and now we have Jesus Christ speaking. He's speaking of this decree that the Lord God has made. The Lord God has said to me, or the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this is an interesting phrase, begotten. What does this mean? How does this all work out? Does this mean that Jesus Christ came into existence at a certain point in time? No. Turn with me, if you would, to our trusty Gospel of John, to John chapter 1, because we're going to just see this once again and have it set in our minds to realize that when it says that Jesus Christ was begotten, it doesn't mean that he came into existence at that time, because many cults teach that. Many cults teach that Jesus Christ is created, but we're going to see something here in John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and we know this is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here it is. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I want you to put on your thinking caps with me for just a minute. Think about that verse 3 again. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. If Jesus Christ was a created being, well, then verse 3, it can't be true. Because verse 3 clearly says, there was not a thing that was made except what was made through Jesus Christ. So everything created was made through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not a created thing. He's existing. He existed at all times. He has always been. And we see that constantly throughout the scriptures. We covered that in the teaching in Hebrews about how he was a creator. So, If Jesus wasn't created at any time, if he always was, then what is this begotten referred to? When Jesus says, I am your son, you've begotten me, it refers to two things in the scriptures. Number one, it refers to Jesus' birth as a man. Jesus' birth as a man. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Going right in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. And in here in Hebrews, remember, the first thing that the writer to the Hebrews is doing is showing how Jesus is above the angels. Because the whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than everything. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" So it speaks of his birth, about how Jesus Christ was born as a man, how he was brought into the world. So in one sense, Jesus Christ was begotten, as far as this goes, as far as being the Messiah, on the day that he was born there in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Why? Because that's how the Messiah came into the world. The whole point of Psalm chapter 2 is that there's going to be this Messiah who's going to take over. And he came into the world there 2,000 years ago, and he became the begotten of the Father. Now, the second way this is used, this begotten, is of Jesus' resurrection. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Starting in verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And this is Paul speaking. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is the forgiveness is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So Jesus is the begotten through his birth there in Bethlehem. He's also the begotten through his resurrection. That's what it's referring to. All right, back now to Psalm chapter 2. We'll move on to verse 8. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is continuing with what the Father has said to him. He says in verse 8 that the Father said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." We read in Hebrews 1 and chapter 1, verse 2, that whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds. And so we're starting to see this, the whole picture come together, that there's this Messiah and that he was born into the world, and we see that, and we see he was raised from the dead, and that he's going to be give all the nations as his inheritance. He's going to be seated there on the holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem, ruling over all these things. Then we also see in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read it for you, Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And so just as the Father is sitting at the right, is sitting there in the heavens, Jesus Christ is sitting there at the right hand of his Father, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus Christ is waiting to return till everything is put under his feet. And what a picture of that. Can you imagine if you went over to somebody's house and they said, oh, why don't you sit on the couch and can I just be your footstool? And they kind of got down on all fours and you put your feet up on their back. And that would be kind of awkward. I think that might be, oh, look at the time. I've got to go. But what God is doing is he's taking all the nations and he's putting them under the feet of Jesus Christ. They're becoming his footstool. Now, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Radical stuff. And the word break here is rule in some translations. Either way, break or rule, he's got the power. When you've got a rod of iron, then you know you're in control. And so again, this is speaking of Jesus Christ's power over the nations. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. And we see, again, the fulfillment of this. Psalm chapter 2 comes up a lot in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 12. And this is a pretty awesome a few verses here that really show, kind of in a one sense, the history of Israel. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This woman here is the nation of Israel. The 12 stars, it speaks of the 12 tribes. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. This speaks of Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That was how one third of the angels rebelled against God and they followed Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that was the Messiah. And then what did Herod do under the inspiration of Satan? He desired to destroy all the children there in Bethlehem and to destroy the Christ. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Speaking of how Jesus has now been ascended up to heaven. And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that's how in the second half of the great tribulation, Israel is going to be in hiding from the Antichrist. And so, man, that's the nation of Israel in a nutshell right there in 6 verses, the whole history. But again, I want you to see there that verse 5 is how this male child was going to rule with a rod of iron. But right now, he's with God the Father. He's sitting at his right hand. But as we saw there in Revelation 19, he's going to return. Now, Jesus also brings this up himself in Revelation chapter 2. Back to Revelation 2, verse 26. He's speaking to the church in Thyatira that had become corrupt. And he's wanting them to repent, to turn back. And he says in Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Then he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so there's the promise, if this church would repent, that they would actually be able to rule with Jesus. And Jesus says that. How about, you can come and sit on my throne, and I'm sitting on the Father's throne, and we'll kind of just hang out together, and we'll rule the nations. And Paul talks about, hey, do you not know that we're going to judge angels during the world to come? And so a lot of exciting stuff, but that's too much. Here's a picture I want to give you. I do want to overwhelm you. Why? Because it's a picture in the Bible is one of complete control. The Lord Jesus will be in complete control of everything. There's going to be no minority party. There's going to be no independent party. There's going to be no nothing that we're going to kind of do our thing over here. Jesus, just stay out of our business. No. No. There's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be the undisputed King of the universe. That's just how it's going to be. And so we can, the sooner that we would just get that through all of our heads, the more peaceful our life would be with him. All right, back to Psalm chapter 2. The Holy Spirit picks up again here in verse 10. It says, now therefore. I love this. He doesn't stop at verse 9 and say, well, you know what's going to happen? God's going to laugh at you. There's going to be problems. He's going to do his thing. Here comes Jesus breaking everything up with his rod of iron. It would be just for him to do that. It would be just if God had come to me in the midst of my sin and said to you, you know, you've done wrong. You know you've done wrong. Your life is over. You're going to hell. My mouth would be shut before him. But that's not how God operates. God here, the Holy Spirit, comes so graciously and kindly in these last three verses and says, repent, surrender. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, in light of everything that you've read, verses 4 through 9, he says, be wise, O kings of the earth. Be wise. Be wise, guys. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. Why is he's pointing out to them? Why is he reaching out to these kings, to these judges of the earth? Why? Because look back at verses 1 through 3. Who is the focus of this for the most part? It's the kings and the rulers of the earth, the judges who have gotten together to plot against God. And so God in his graciousness is reaching out to them. Now, there's an important point here to realize. For the most part, kings, rulers, and judges, those in authority, they're self-deceived. Why? Their earthly power has gone to their head. It can happen to anybody. You've probably seen it at work. Somebody gets in charge of something. Maybe they're the ones who just order some kind of supplies, but as soon as they're given that authority, well, I need to order some supplies. Whoa, we don't order on Mondays. Now that I'm head of things, we order on Tuesdays. You're going to have to wait till Tuesday. They get this kind of Napoleon complex. And you're like, what in the world? What's going on here? And so earthly kings and rulers, they have this idea, you know, that I'm somebody. Oh, yeah. Who's God to tell me what to do? We saw this with Pharaoh, and I'll read it for you. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Moses and Aaron came and said, hey, God says, let the people go. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And that's the attitude that sends men to hell. The attitude that says, I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to listen to him. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. But you know what? God doesn't want us to be like that. If God has given you or me authority, he wants us to be like the centurion we see in the Gospels, who said to Jesus, hey, I'm a man of authority, but I also know I'm a man under authority. I know that others rule over me as well. And so to realize that. So as the Holy Spirit graciously reaching out to these kings and these rulers, and really to anyone who had that heart of not obeying the Lord, he exhorts them in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. There must be a godly fear of the Lord. Now, it's not fearing the Lord because he's unpredictable. Sometimes we can fear people because they're unpredictable. We see them driving on the road and they're crazy. This is in Houston, when I used to live in Houston, and people will constantly race each other or road rage or whatever, and you just kind of start hitting the brakes and you just get those people a long way away. I was fearful, but I was fearful because they were unpredictable. That's not how God is. Not fearful because people are unreasonable. Some people are unreasonable and they might just come up and hit you for no reason. God's not unreasonable. It's not because God's unloving, because God is absolutely loving. So what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is an awe of God's holiness, of God's majesty, of God's power, of God's greatness. In the Old Testament, the saints who saw the Lord, they were down their face. Ezekiel, the dirty-faced prophet, because he saw the Lord every time he went down on his face. Isaiah, the most holy man in Israel, he sees the Lord, says, woe is me, for I'm undone. When our sinfulness comes into contact with an absolutely holy God, there's a fear there. And it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so the fear of the Lord is really just to surrender to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to obey the Lord. And there are few things uglier than to be out somewhere and to see a child who does not fear their parents, who just goes and does whatever they want. That gives me a sick feeling inside. And I know that my kids need work, but we do work on them. We do work on them. But the idea is we are children. We have been created by God. And so we're to have that fear, that reverence, that respect for him, to listen to what he has to say, because only then can relationship happen. A child who has no fear for their parent, there's no relationship there. There's no relationship. But when an individual human being fears their God, has that awesome respect and reverence, and realizes that he can back up with what he says, then a relationship is able to happen. So serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's kind of a funny verse when you think about it. Rejoice with trembling. But the idea is when you tremble before the Lord, when you fear before the Lord, that's when you have joy. And I found that to be true. The more that I have in my own mind allowed God to be God in a sense, then the more joy that I have. the bigger that God becomes, the more I realize that he is the boss, the more peace comes in my life. And so the application here is our relationship with the Lord is never to be flippant. It's never to be flippant. We're to serve with trembling. If I ever rejoice with trembling, if I ever catch any of you with that t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy, we're going to have trouble. That flippancy that people regard with God, and we can see that in a marital relationship. A husband becoming too familiar with his wife, taking her for granted, just the same old thing. So it is, we can become too familiar, or at least in our own minds, with God, where we just think, oh yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever. That fear needs to be fresh, and we rejoice with trembling. When that relationship is right, there's rejoicing. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This speaks of submission to the Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, there's two reasons to submit to the Son. Number one is he's the creator. He is the creator. There's many reasons, but I'll just give you two. I'll read for you Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's enough to submit to him, just to know that he put you together, to put me together. But also, more than being a creator, as well, he's a redeemer. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we kiss the Son, we submit to Jesus Christ because he has created us, but also because he's redeemed us. And I think those are two excellent reasons. Now, we see the result of refusing to submit to the Son. This is if a person chooses, you know what, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to serve the Lord with fear. I'm not going to rejoice with trembling. I'm not going to kiss the Son. Here we have it. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Look back to Psalm chapter 1 real quick, verses 4 through 6. We see this is the attitude of the ungodly, this perishing. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so it's a choice. It's a choice to perish. It's a choice to refuse the Son. So he says, you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. In other words, it doesn't take much of God's fury, God's wrath, to whoop up on us. Just a little, just a little. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 bring this all together. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hey, since God is giving us heaven, which cannot be shaken, well then, let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. And then here he is, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Finally, and the Holy Spirit ends this on a good note, on a high note, he says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Just lays again, once again, and says, here's your choices. There's door number one, there's door number two, there's no other doors. And I just want you to choose the right way, because blessed are those who put their trust in him. Blessed, we saw last week, it speaks of that joy, that peace, that contentment, but it also speaks of being in that place where you're able to receive blessings, where God is able to honor your life and minister to you. So only those who place their faith in the Son will be eternally blessed. Blessed with forgiveness, blessed with eternal life, blessed with sharing in the glory of the Son, and blessings beyond measure. I want to close with two more verses that I'll just read for you. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I believe the Lord Jesus brings Psalm 2 kind of to a head for the people. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So ultimately, Psalm chapter 2, it gives us perspective. That's what it's done for me this week. It shows me that there's no future in opposing the Lord and his anointed Jesus Christ. There's no future in that. We must surrender. As we surrender to him, as we have peace with him, as we serve the Lord with fear, as we rejoice in trembling, then there's blessings beyond measure. There's that fruit of holiness. That's our eternal life. But if we continue to kick against the goads, then it's just nothing but trouble, nothing but finding ourselves continually being chastised by the Lord. And so I think that for each one of us, not just for today, but for every day, the choice is simple. Hey, kiss the Son, serve Him with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I thank You for the chastening, Lord, that You bring to us, even through Your word. I thank You for Psalm chapter 2, Lord, that I've just read many times, but never really thinking of just how absolute it is. Lord, how Your Son, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign forever. How You just tell us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Father, I pray for my own heart that I would come once again to You and just to submit my life to Your Son. Lord, to submit everything to Him, to realize that He is the ruler of all things, that You're gathering everything together to be put under His feet. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that You would return soon. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be those that pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, that we just be those servants to You and to know that You're gracious. And I thank You, Holy Spirit, the graciousness with which we see in Your word, how You just give us that opportunity to repent and that opportunity to come back to You. And we thank You for that, Lord. Pray that You would make us those vessels to reach a world that is in rejection to You. Lord, that we might, in graciousness by Your Spirit, Father, to show them the futility of fighting against the God who is the ruler over all things. Thank You for that clarity, Lord, that You give through Your word. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.